Okay. Spray. Father, Lord, help me. Please help me, Lord. I need your grace. I need to be filled again with your Spirit. Lord, there's not a single person here who needs to hear from me. We all need to hear from you. Lord, I pray you would grant power, supernatural power from above. May my words be as the oracles of God. May this penetrate hardened hearts and lift up bowed down heads. Lord, encourage us with the truths of who you are. Please save sinners. Edify your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, please. Jesus has just had an encounter with a young man that we only know as the rich young ruler. Don't know his name. Don't know what happened to him after this encounter. But this is an amazing thing to see. This young man comes face to face with God in flesh. This young man comes face to face with the Holy, Holy, Holy One, with, as Colossians says, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. He has an option of choosing to follow God or going to his riches. And this young man is so enslaved to his sin, so in love with this world, so captivated by wealth and what it can give for him, he turns his back on the merciful Savior to go to his sin. And this produces a discussion between Christ and the disciples about salvation and how difficult it is for certain people to come to faith. And Jesus mentions, he teaches how hard it is for those who have wealth to come in, and this causes the disciples to be confounded by this, because as in their day, just as it is in our day, there's this mindset that wealth, blessings, provision equals God's favor. If you have a lot of stuff, you must be with God. And they were saying, what do you mean? If the rich, who then can be saved? And Jesus teaches a lesson in a simple sentence that has profound implications, and that's what we want to be dealing with. Jesus says here in Matthew 19:26, but Jesus looked at them. I appreciate that about our Savior. Jesus doesn't just talk. Some people, you talk to them, they don't even look at you. Jesus looks at people when he talks to them. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Two worlds, with man, with God. Impossible, possible, separated by but, right? This is one of the most important and foundational teachings of our Lord. There's this hopeless situation. It gets darker. The situation becomes even more completely full of despair. And then two words change everything. Well, the rich, they love their riches. Look at this young man. He had this great opportunity. Look, that is so hard. It's impossible. But then everything changes with just two words. Every dark situation, every enemy vanquished, every hopeless reality has been altered by two words, but God. In fact, that's the name of this sermon this morning, but God. Think with me. Remember the beginning. The earth, the world, is formless, void. But God said, let there be. Completely hopeless, completely dark, without void. But then God speaks and everything changes. Abraham, about 100 years old, his wife, old, barren, no children. But God promised he would be the father of many nations. We can think of the children of Israel. Look in there in Exodus, right? They're in bondage to the greatest power on earth for over 400 years. Slave, their children, slave. It's all they know. All they know is slavery. Conquered, dominated by this opposing force, this strong nation that rules with an iron fist. All they know is slave. They have no army to fight. These are not soldiers, they're slaves. No hero to come and speak on their behalf to Pharaoh. There's no relationship. Well, yeah, I know Pharaoh. I'll put in a good word for you. Nothing like that. No money to buy themselves out. They can't offer Pharaoh and all of Egypt all this wealth. This is how we provide. It's hopeless. They're enslaved. 400 years, no power, no money, no influence, nothing at all, but God. And they're free, just like that. Then they come, they are finally, they're leaving Egypt with more than they ever expected to. And they're setting out on their journey into freedom. Almost 1 million people traveling in a land they did not know. No strategy. This has not been a plan that's been going on for decades. And they're like, okay, when we get here, we're going to do that. No, this was all new. They're traveling. Little children, pregnant women, old, handicapped, everyone traveling. All these people. And they come to a dead end. Before them. Well, a dead end. That's okay. We can camp here. At least there's water. No, now they have an enemy behind them. Ferociously approaching them. No escape. These are not soldiers. Same situation, but now they have nowhere to escape. They're before a sea. They don't have boats. These are not Olympic swimmers. They can't get away. What are they going to do? Behind them is death. In front of them is death. And they look around and there's no help among them. But God opens a pathway, a highway through the sea. You see what happens here? There are these situations. It's dark. It is darker. It gets darker still. And it looks like there's no hope, no escape, no possibility of anything. And then two words, but God. The time of the judges. Oh, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The so-called people of God look nothing like God. And on top of that, not only are Israel doing whatever they want, however they want, whenever they want, with whoever they want, they have enemies. The Philistines are constantly attacking them, torturing them, plundering them. Hopeless. But God sent judges. Who are some of these judges? One man, ordinary man, regular man, exceptionally long hair, has a 1,000 men against him. How's he going to destroy? How's he going to fight against 1,000 men by himself? It's hopeless. The odds are against him, and he has no weapon. No sword. Even if he did have a sword, he couldn't destroy them, but he has no sword. But God rushes upon Samson, and he picks up the jawbone. You know what that was? You know why there was a jawbone of a donkey in the middle of that field? Because of scavengers. This was the trash left over by the vultures and the jackals. So here's what God does. He gives him trash to fight an army, and he wins. But God, it's hopeless, it's dark, it is completely impossible. With impossible resources, impossible odds, impossible difficulty, but God changes everything. And let's not forget about Gideon, another one of the judges. This man is a coward. He's hiding. He's hiding. He does not want to go to war as a soldier, let alone as a leader. But he has a certain number of men, and God whittles that down to 300 men. And the army they were going up against, it says that they resembled a swarm of locusts. They said that they looked like the sand on the seashore. These 300 men, the odds are like 300 to 1,000, to 2,000, 1 to 1,000. How are you going to have a sword that can swing quick enough to defeat 2,000 men? You're cutting this man, he's hitting you from over here. You shoot an arrow over there, 2,000 hit you from over here. There's no spear long enough, no javelin, no horse high enough, no soldier that is skilled enough to defeat those odds. And you're being led by a coward who didn't want to fight in the first place. And you don't have enough men. It's pointless. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. But God gave them into their hands. Every single one of them. You see this theme, this trend, brethren. What of David? This young man. The story of David being anointed king, to me, is one of the most, it makes me laugh as a father, because here you have Samuel being told by God, Saul has been rejected. And he said, don't cry over him. Stop weeping over him. I got another. Go to the house of Jesse. All right. So he goes to the house of Jesse. You got some sons. I'm sent here. And so Jesse makes his sons pass before him. And Jesse has some sons in mind. If any of my sons are going to be somebody, it's going to be this one. So he gets the big, strong one. Not him. No, not him. Okay, well, I got plan B. And he brings the other one. Not him. All right, so he brings another one. Not him. He lets all seven pass before Samuel. And Samuel, no. The father, Jesse, does not say, I have another son. That's not what happens. It's like they're at a fork in the road. Like, well, I guess, I don't know. Samuel says, do you have another son? Think about this. David is so unimpressive that his father doesn't even bring him up. His father doesn't say, well, you know, I have another son. No, Samuel has to ask, do you have another son? Yeah, the youngest, David, but he's over there with the sheep. Bring him. This is amazing. This is the warrior, David. The one so unimpressive, his father doesn't even see anything in him. And on the other side, you have Goliath, the giant. So frightening that an entire army shook in their sandals. It's one man, an entire army. Nobody wants to go against him. And the king that they chose, Saul, who was head and shoulders above all the rest of them, he too was afraid. He too did not want to go out there. This looks completely hopeless. The army afraid. the king afraid. And the one that approaches is so weak, so small, so unimpressive that his father doesn't even see it in him. But God, the one that everyone else overlooked, that's the one that God uses. He brought down the one that everyone else was afraid of. And what did he use? He used stuff that people pass by every day. Stones. It only used one of them. Do you see? When God arrives, everything changes. He didn't use swords. There was no armor, no arrow, no spear. A single stone in the hands of an unimpressive youth that was overlooked by his own father. What about the showdown of showdowns? There's Elijah, Mount Carmel, 300. Have you ever stood in a room with 300 enemies? 300 people that were opposed to you, and just you by yourself? You got Elijah alone and 300 prophets, so-called, of Baal. Here's the showdown. You have your sacrifice. I have my sacrifice. And what does Elijah do? Oh, after their sacrifice obviously fails to be burned and consumed by their false god, Elijah takes it up a step. Because not only does he slaughter this bull, he builds this altar out of 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He puts the bull, he digs a trench on both sides, and then he has water dumped on it. But not once, not twice, but three times. This sacrifice is soaking wet and the water has filled the trench. And he uses no fire, obviously. He calls on the Lord, and this looks hopeless. How is this going to work? Not only is there no fire, there's their bull. It's been soaked by water. But God comes and licks up the water, consumes the sacrifice. When God appears, the impossible is possible. You see, Jesus is laying down this doctrine that we see all throughout Scripture. With man, this is impossible. And how many things do we look at thus far, and you continue to look at, that you say, impossible. This is impossible. This cannot work. This cannot happen. It will not work. There's nothing we can do. I'm sorry, with man. But everything changes. But with God. But God, all things are possible. The very thing that you said is impossible, that thing is absolutely possible. Why? Because God has arrived. So let's look at some other examples of this, where this actual language is literally used. But God, turn to Genesis 7, 24. So here we come into the account of Noah and the flood. Verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. It rained 40 days, 40 nights. 40 days, 40 nights coming down from the top. It also talks about that the springs burst forth from the bottom. I told y'all we got to go to the Ark Encounter. They really do a great job of illustrating this, bringing the scriptures out for us in visual ways, seeing how the floods pour down from the heavens and burst forth from within. The entire globe is flooded with water, and 150 days, everything is submerged. Everything. chapter 8, verse 1, but God. This is hopeless. 150 days. There's no signs of this. There's no place for the water to drain. The sun cannot shine long enough to dry up 150 days of the globe being completely... Think about it. Does the sun shining cause the ocean to dry up? No. You ever come to the shore of the ocean, you say, wow, there used to be an ocean here, but it eventually dried. No, this is the situation. The globe is an ocean. The entire world. There's no spot of land. There's no mountain high enough. Nothing at all. It is completely covered in water, and it is this way for 150 days. But God. And now, once you see those two words, you know everything is about to change. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. This did not happen naturally. This was not just over the course of time. Yes, it'll eventually go down. No, without this but God, the world would still be underwater. But God remembered Noah and all the animals and all the livestock, and he made a wind blow that caused the water to remove itself from the earth so that the flood began to subside. The fountains, look at this. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. God turned off the faucet. If he didn't do this, the faucet would still be on. But God remembered. It's great news. Again, what am I illustrating here? Hopeless, dark, impossible. Two words, everything is good now. Everything changes. Everything shifts. Nothing is the same once you read those two words. But God. Let's look at another example. Genesis chapter 20. Verse 1. Abraham is seen as the father of faith. He has seen in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He is seen as an example of faith in Romans chapter 4. This is not one of the highlights of Abraham's life that we're going to look at. This is not a glowing picture of Abraham and all of his faith in God. No, this is something else entirely. Genesis 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Think about what we have here. We have a man and his wife. I'm looking at some husbands and wives now. I see my wife. You love your wife. You protect your wife. You care about your wife. You avoid situations that would put your wife in danger. And as men, we know that there are others who would seek to harm our spouses. What do we have? We have Abraham walking with his wife in an area that is dangerous. And so what he does is he says, she is my sister. This is to protect. And she's taken. She is taken into the home of a godless, pagan, sinful man. Think of the danger. Anything could happen to this woman. Anything at all. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, some horrible things do happen to women at the hands of lawless men. unspeakable things. There she is, completely vulnerable, completely at the mercy of a godless and wicked man. And Abraham powerless to do anything to help.
Verse 3.
But God. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Look at that. No, impossible with man. Who's going to stop a man filled with lust? Why did he take this woman? He had intentions for her. What is going to stop this man? What is going to halt him in his tracks from doing what he intended to do? A human being? A counselor? No. God came to him. But God, and everything changed. He laid no hand on this woman. Apologize for taking her. Take her with you. What? Why have you done such a thing to me? God changes everything. Regardless of the situation, we have this great encouragement with these two words, but God. When God arrives, when God acts, when God involves himself in the dilemmas of man, those dilemmas change completely. Without him, we are powerless. With him, all our efforts, all our ministry, all our preaching, praying bears fruit. What does Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered. What are the next two words? But God gave the growth. Without that but God, there is only planting and watering. And I am no man with a green thumb. And I have planted things in my backyard and nothing has come. And I watered and nothing came. But God gives growth, you will have an abundant jungle. We can pray, we can evangelize, we can sow, we can give DVDs, we can do all this stuff. But unless God gives growth, it's nothing. Unless the Lord keeps the house, they watch in vain. Failure become victories. Death becomes life. You familiar in Philippians 2:27? Paul is talking about this certain brother who was ill, who was near and dear to Paul's heart and to the rest of the church. And this is what he says in Philippians 2:27. He says, indeed, he said, you know, you heard about him who was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. Guess what the next two words are? But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. This man was close to death, but God had mercy. It doesn't matter. Whatever the situation is you can think of, you can conceive of, that is impossible, that is hopeless, that is dark, that is worthy enough to bring tears to your eyes and a shattering of your heart. Oh, it is impossible, but God, and where he involves himself, where he includes himself, where he injects himself into our immediate dilemmas, we find victory where there was none before. Darkness becomes light. In the beginning, darkness, but God spoke and light. This is good news, brothers and sisters. You read throughout the Old Testament history and you see these things again and again. I mean, think about what we have. The Old Testament history, just a kind of an overview. God calls these people. He sets his love upon them. He sets his affection upon them. He gives them his laws. He frees them from slavery. Gives them his laws. Teaches them the worship. Gives them all of these beautiful things that the other nations do not have, that they might be a light to the Gentile. And what do? They desert God. They turn to idols. They reject him. They call for a king when God was their king. They spit in the face of God. They love the pleasure of their sin. And what did he do? Did he destroy them immediately? No, he sent prophets. He sent warnings. He sent all manner of signs and wonders among them, teaching them, showing them, turn back, gave them illustration in the lives of prophets, in the lives of their own lives, teaching them, showing them, please, I've given my love to you. I've set my affection on you. Turn back to me. Turn back to me. I'm warning you. There's danger. I will punish you. I will punish you. They did not listen. And they were given into slavery, to suffering, to death. He puts them in slavery. They cry out, I'm sorry. He gives them mercy. And they go right back. To eventually, what does God do? Ichabod. The glory is gone. And God stops speaking to them. No more prophets come. No more books are written. We call it the intertestamental period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's a space. Why? Because that was it. God had said, Ichabod, the glory is gone. You've rejected me. Years of silence. No sign of anything. It looked as though God had forsaken. But God sends an angel to a priest named Zechariah. And Zechariah is in the temple, only there to offer incense. And here comes this angel Gabriel telling him, what thus saith the Lord. He and his wife, advanced in years, barren, but God promised a son to them. A Messiah is coming. No sign. Where's the Messiah? But God sends the same angel to Mary. Mary's a virgin, but God overshadows her with his spirit. Brothers and sisters, all of these prior examples that we looked at, and any that you can think of that I haven't pointed out, all of these previous occasions of these two words being used, of these examples, they're truly pointing us to the main and the greatest example ever. Everything we see of hopeless situations in dark days and impossible odds prepare our hearts for the greatest example of this. I'm referring to none other than Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Remember the pattern: dark, hopeless, impossible. And that's what we're going to see here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You cannot get worse than dead. Blind is bad. Deaf is bad. Mute is bad. Having leprosy is horrible. Being lame, oh, it's terrible. Being on your deathbed, that is pretty bad. But death, all those other examples, you're still life. Right? The doctor says, well, at least you got your health. At least you're alive. But you were dead. That's bad. You were dead. And dead in what? Not dead with a heart that's not beating. Not dead with breath that's not coming from your nostrils. But dead in sin. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were alive, not to God and his holiness, but you were very alive in your sin. You're dead in it. Without life to God, dead in sin, dead in trespasses, and you walked in this way. But he compounds the problem. Not only were you dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but you were following the course of this world. So you're dead in your own sin, and you're following the world as the world collectively shakes their fist at God, spits in the mercy and kindness of God. Individually you sinned, and you sinned a part of the whole group. You were among the number. You were with them. Course of this world. And what way is this world going? This broad road that leads to destruction. It is going away from God. It is going away from His commandments, away from His holiness, away from His person, away from His face, away from His voice, going the complete opposite way. And Paul tells us, you were with them. You were dead and you were following them. But he doesn't stop there. Not only were you dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, makes it personal, you're following the course of this world, you're going along with the crowd, but you are also following the prince of the power of the air. You know, when I would teach in school, I used to like to look at groups of students, and I would say, who's the leader? You look at groups of people, you can always see who's the leader. Somebody is carrying the conversation. You see others trying to get the attention of the other one. You know, they're doing things, they're saying things, they're performing in a certain way because they're trying to get the attention of who they deem to be the leader. And it's not just in high school you see this. You see this everywhere you go. There are leaders in groups, and they want to please the leader because there's something about the leader they admire. But think of this. Satan was your leader. You admired him. You wanted his approval. You liked his leadership and you followed him. You don't follow people you don't like. You don't follow people you don't agree with. You don't follow people that you don't trust. When it comes to the leadership right now in our country, people are finding fault with the leader because they're saying, I don't trust you. The things you're saying, that doesn't sound good. I don't believe I could follow you, sir. These are the types of statements that are made, even in homes. A wife may say, I don't know if I can follow you, if I can follow your leadership. Why? Because I don't agree with how you do certain things, or you made decisions that I don't think are really right and good and pleasing to the Lord. When you get people who follow, why were they questioning Moses' leadership? I don't like where you're leading me. So what does it say when you find people who, without question, totally submit themselves to the leadership of another? You're left with only one conclusion: a complete agreement. Their hearts are in union. They think alike. They agree completely with the way that this person is leading. We follow the prince of the power of the air without question. That's horrible. The devil's schemes, the devil's plans, your heart was right with his. He loves his sin and you love yours. He did not want to follow God and you did not want to follow God. And he was headed towards hell and you were right behind him. Dead in sin, following this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience is giving you a description of this power of the air at work in the sons of disobedience. You look around where you see disobedience, whether there's a disobedience of your children, whether it's the disobedience that you see in the mirror, whether it's the disobedience you see in this world, and you realize for the lost, there is a spirit at work. This is not merely, they just didn't want to obey. There is a spirit at work, working. Today's Sunday, tomorrow is Monday. You will be on your way to work, many of you. You'll be in traffic because people are on their way to work. You will be passing up in our neighborhood in San Antonio. They're doing so much construction, and my wife likes to point to the children and say, look how much they did. Look how much they're working. Look how much they built. And you can see the evidence of the work. The spirits of the evil one are at work building within the sons of disobedience. This was you. And you look at your past and you say, Look at my life. Look at what it was. There's evidence of work. There are shrines and buildings and construction that prove that there were spirits at work. Things of which, as Paul says, of which we are now ashamed. But he doesn't stop. He continues, among whom we all once lived. Don't think yourself outside of this. I'm right in there with y'all. Among whom we all once lived. Paul includes himself. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, things we did with our hands and our eyes and our mouths and our feet, things we did with our bodies. Shameful things we've done with our bodies, hateful things we've done with our bodies. Everything from the rolling of an eye to the shedding of blood. Getting in your car, turning the key, driving to a location, putting your hand in your pocket, pulling out money to pay for things. We did these things with our bodies. But not just the body, the mind. They're always saying, this new movie is coming out. People go and they sit to watch. But the movies of the mind are often unseen and unknown, but you're aware of the films that have played in your mind and the images and the thoughts and the ideas and the creativity and all that went on in our minds, not just our bodies, but our minds. We sinned against God. We lived in the passions of our flesh. We were created for the passion of God, to live with a passion for Him. We were lived to glorify Him, to worship Him in spirit and truth. But rather than that, we lived to worship ourselves. And we worshiped ourselves with passion. We worshiped ourselves with intensity. We worshiped ourselves with complete and total devotion. This is who we were. And we were by nature. This isn't something that we eventually turned into. By nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see how dark it is? Oh, it's dark. It's hopeless. If this is us, you can almost hear the disciples saying, who then can be saved? If this is the case, how? How can this be undone? How in the world is it possible for the dead who follow this world, who follow the devil, who go according to the spirits that are at work in the sons of disobedience, who lived in passion for their flesh and their body and their mind, and we are all in this together. How is it possible for any of this to change? And then we come across these two words. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, the same us that were talked about, great love for us, impossible, right? But God, that which is impossible with man is possible with God. Mercy, rich mercy for us? We were going the course of this world and the prince of the devil, and right, but God, He's rich in mercy. The great love with which He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the ultimate example of darkness and impossible odds and despair being completely turned on its head. It's being brought from the lowest depths to the highest heights. But God, It just reminds me of this situation with Elijah, man. I mean, not just one, twice, three times soaking the sacrifice. Oh, we were three times soaked in impossible odds. Sinful, following the world, sons of the devil, but God. And it's as if the Lord lets it get worse. It's as if he allows things to get darker and darker yet and darker still. And he looks at it and says, still not dark enough. And allows a little more darkness before he comes in with his great shining light to blast it all away with two words. But God. Brothers and sisters, there is despair all around us. This world is in despair. This city is in despair. There's despair in some of our homes. And perhaps even within you. And you can look and see there's discouragement. There's reasons to be discouraged. I see this looks so hopeless. It looks like nothing can solve this. It looks like there's nothing that can make this better out there or within me. Will I ever be free? Will I ever conquer this? Will I ever be able to have victory over this thing? It seemed like it's been with me for years and years. I want victory over it. Oh, it just seems like it. Every time I take one step forward, I take two steps back. Is it possible? And I have two words for you. But God, he can change any situation. There is no sin that conquers him. He conquers sin. You look at this world and all the hurt and all the pain and all the damage. All our hearts can go to those suffering overseas, those who are suffering not just far from here, those who we see on the internet, those who we know personally, and we can see things and it looks so hopeless and it looks so dark. And is there any hope for these dark situations? And we can be encouraged with two words. But God, God really does still change things. It's not hopeless. Oh, it's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. All things. Do we still believe that? Do we still believe in the God who makes all things possible? Do we still believe in the God who, when he arrives, changes everything? That there's no heart that's hard enough that can withstand God? That there's no sin that you have struggled with long enough that can escape the power of God? That there's no family twisted enough that is outside the reach of the grace of our God? There is no tragedy tragic enough that is outside our God's hands and plans and wisdom. Our world, with all the damage from the hurricanes and the earthquakes and the politics and the racism and the hatred and the division, and each channel just confirms it more. Each article just stamps it more. Each conversation just makes it seem more and more impossible. And you can remember the words of our Savior. It is impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. But God. Find hope. Brothers and sisters, there is great encouragement here in your prayer life. There is great encouragement here in evangelism. There is great encouragement here as you press on and press in to higher heights and deeper depths of exploring the love of God. Oh, I don't care how difficult your marriage has been, but God, he can transform it. It doesn't matter how rebellious your children have been. When there's a God who can change, it doesn't matter what circumstances have come across your path. When there is an almighty God who opens red seas and transforms worlds that are dark and without void to worlds that are beaming with light. When there is a world that is completely covered 150 days with an ocean, there is a God who in one sentence changes it all. There is a God who transforms dead men to being made alive. He transforms men who follow the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and he makes us seated with Christ in heavenly places. There is still a God who does supernatural things, and we are to believe him and trust him and look to him and expect him to do what he has promised us in his word. This is encouragement for you, church. And for you who are not in Christ, there are other occasions of this phrase that we need to not neglect. Because we see other passages that have this same theme, but it's a bit different. Let me explain what I mean. I spoke of Noah. In the days of Noah, men, women, children, they were eating, they were drinking, they were enjoying life, they were going to weddings, they were being given in marriage, but God suddenly sent a flood. In the days of Lot, they were buying, they were selling, they were going to the market, they were playing games, they were having birthday parties, they were enjoying life, but God rain down fire and brimstone from heaven. The children of Israel, those who were with Korah, you know, they were mocking God. They were rejecting Moses. They weren't thinking about judgment. They weren't thinking about the consequences for these things. They were just enjoying their lives. But God opened up the earth and swallowed a great number of them. My friends, those of you who do not know Christ, this is a reality in the scripture as well. Things are going a certain way. You're just going through life, just enjoying things, and then suddenly these two words appear and everything changes in judgment. But God sent the flood. But God rained down fire and brimstone. But God opened the earth. But God sent the Babylonians. But God sent the Persians. But God sent the bloodthirsty Chaldeans. But God sent fiery serpents among them. But God sent a pestilence among them. But God sent down plagues. This is also to remind you as well who don't know the Lord. Jesus tells this parable. This is in Luke 12. We can turn there. Jesus tells this parable Luke 12, verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool! This night your soul is required of you.'" You see that? His life was great. He had more than enough. He had so much. He said, "I need to tear down this and build a bigger one to store all my stuff. I need to move out of my house because I got too many things. I need a bigger garage. I have too many cars. I need multiple bank accounts. I need bigger pockets. I need another wallet. My stuff is worn out. I need bigger toy chests. My toys are falling out. I need more stuff because I have so much. My refrigerator is falling out. Look at the abundance. Look at how enjoyable my life is." And he said, "Soul, relax. Enjoy, eat, drink, be merry. Enjoy what you have." But God, suddenly everything changed. But God said to him, "Fool!" And here's the fear that I have. Will God say that to you? "Fool, Do you not know that this very night your soul is required of you? God may quickly take the breath from your lungs, stop the heart beating in your chest, and he may call you to stand before him this very night. God said to him, "Fool, everything can change suddenly for you when God is involved, and that is great news for some, and it is horrifying news for others. He is not limited. He is not powerless. He can do anything he wants. He is not handcuffed, and he can change your life in an instant. Life is fragile, and we are all on the very edge of eternity. Everyone in this room is one breath away from eternity. Remember, there's a God. You deserve to be in hell right now, but God. You are not able to please God by your works, but God has sent a lamb. You can never earn eternal life, but God provides salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You are a filthy sinner and unable to even come near to God, but God has come near to you. Father, thank you for this great encouragement with these two simple words. Lord, may we grow in our faith. May we grow in our trust. And may those who have stood on the outside come near. In Jesus' name, we thank you, Lord. Amen.